Morning. Let's read a couple of verses. This, by the way, is the material or some of the source material for what I used yesterday. If you're interested in that kind of thing, this is a pretty good book. It's called The Discovery of Genesis. It's by C.H. King and Ethel R. Nelson. It's look at all this construct of the Chinese language, particularly in ancient Chinese. So if you have an interest in that kind of thing, that's a good book to get. Don Richardson, he's written these books, Eternity in Their Hearts, Peace Child. It's got a collection of a number of these stories that reflect the early parts of Genesis coming out of missionary accounts. And then God and the Nations, Harry Lacy. So just four books. There's a lot of source material on this. These are Christian-sourced material. There's others, like I mentioned last night, from James George Frazier, that's not written from a believer's perspective, but would attest to the profundity of the nature of the information related to the early events of Genesis. So let's read a verse, and then I'll tell you a couple things, and we'll dive into archaeology. This is from 1 Peter 3. Notice that the girls are slaughtering the boys on the Bible drill competition. Was it 6-0? Has one guy won yet? One guy has won? No. All right, guys, do not let me down this evening. If it's 9-0, then I will humiliate you tomorrow morning. 1 Peter 3:15-16, with my new glasses from Walmart. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. That's 1 Peter 3:15-16. I don't know where, I imagine most of you are from different youth groups, from the different chapels in the area. I don't know if all of you know Christ as your Savior, or if some of you have just tagged along and you don't know the Lord as your Savior. But God is not asking you to throw your brains out. Our faith is a reasonable faith, and it's based off the facts of history. And part of what we're doing this weekend is demonstrating that to you. If you don't know Christ as your Savior, or you're wondering about these things, I'm trying to give you some evidence to show that this is a reasonable faith, and it's compelling. And if you're a believer, I'm trying to affirm your faith, ground it a little bit more so that you are not afraid when you hear the culture seems to be saying the Bible is wrong or this is wrong in the scripture, for you to know, no, that's not so. I know the evidence and you don't. This is a listing of different types of organizations that engage in apologetics. There are kind of three different types. I've got two different types reflected up here, and it's good for you to know this if you're a teenager or in your early 20s, or for that matter, any age, when it comes to the realm of apologetics. Apologetics, it comes from that word, be ready to give a defense. Apologetics is being able to defend your faith. The skeptic has the right to ask of you, why do you believe what you believe? Why do you believe the Bible? That's what 1 Peter 3 is. It's an admonition from Peter to you. It's the Holy Spirit's command to you that you be ready to defend your faith. Think about it. You're basically telling someone that you must put your trust in Jesus Christ in order to be saved, or you will go to a lost eternity. You better be able to defend that, why you believe that. You better be able to defend why it is that you believe that the Bible is trustworthy and that you're willing to tell someone that they should put their eternal destiny in the hands of this book and the information it conveys. You ought to be able to explain why you believe that. If you can't, you're doing them a disservice. Thomas wanted evidence. I'm not going to believe that he rose from the grave until I, see him up close, until I put my hands in his side. And the Lord gave him evidence a week later. Anyway, there are three different types of apologetic organizations, those who defend the faith, two of which are reflected here. There are philosophical organizations, those that defend the faith from a philosophical standpoint. Ravi Zacharias is that type of guy. I'm going to let my people think he's engaged in intellectual or philosophical defense of the faith. Before him, there was Francis Schaeffer, there's Josh McDowell, all these different types of guys. who've engaged in a philosophical defense of the faith. A lot of what we're doing, though, this weekend has more to do with scientific defense of the faith. There's two types of Christian evidence organizations out there that are more in the science realm and less in the philosophical realm, and you see them reflected here. They're advocacy groups. In other words, these take the research of others and they go out there and they market it. So a great example of that is Answers in Genesis. They'll take the findings of other researchers and they'll go out and they'll say, hey, look at this evidence that shows that the Bible shows that the world is young. Or look at this evidence that shows that evolution is not possible. Or look at this evidence that shows your Bible is reliable when it comes to history. That's what Answers in Genesis is doing. They largely do not employ their own scientists. But they're wonderful marketers of others' information. That's juxtaposed with the research organizations. So the Institute for Creation Research, if you ever see the word research in the name of the organization, it means they do their own research. They're doing original research. They have their own scientists. So ICR has their own scientists. They have their own geologists that are on their staff. They have biologists that are associated with them. My group, the Associates for Biblical Research, got the word research there? It means we have our own scientists. We have our own archaeologists on our staff. So they're two different types of organizations. They both serve their purpose. But you want to know that. Life and Land is another great site for archaeology. Anyway, just as a backdrop. So is the Bible reliable history? How do you go about finding if the Bible is reliable? Remember, we're dealing with forensic issues right now. You know what forensic science is? You're trying to recreate what took place. You can't recreate it in a lab. So you're trying to piece together. You can't put it in a lab. There is no way to put in a lab the existence of George Washington. He's not around anymore. There's no way to put in a lab the French Indian War. It's not occurring right now. So you have to go about it differently. You have to go about a different method, a forensic method, to figure out what exactly took place. It's what we classically call the CSI test. How do investigators verify when an event took place? Again, you can't put it in a lab, so you've got to engage in a different type of science to verify what in fact took place. How are you going to verify that the parting of the Red Sea took place? You can't put it in a lab. It took place 3,400 years ago. You can't recreate that. So how do you know it really took place? You engage in what's called forensics. And you'll see what I mean in a second. Think of the way law enforcement solves a case. There's a theft of a car, or there's a murder that takes place. How does law enforcement figure out exactly what took place? They'll do three basic things. The first thing they're going to try to do is gather eyewitness testimony. They're also going to try to gather physical evidence. So in the first scenario, the first type of evidence is you're going to interview people, right? You're going to see what people are writing or saying that were there. You want to see a great way to verify the events of the Bible? Look at what others were saying at the same time that these events were taking place. You want to verify what was going on with the parting of the Red Sea and the 10 plagues in Egypt? Go look at what the Egyptians were writing about 3,400 years ago. Is there evidence that were there people there who were watching these things? Is there corroborating physical evidence? Can you find physical evidence that of what took place? So if we're dealing with a crime, you'd look for spent shell casings or you'd look for DNA, right? Is there corroborating physical evidence? Is there corroborating physical evidence for the events of the Bible? Can we go and look at structures or reliefs that seem to bear out the biblical account? And then finally, is there compelling circumstantial evidence? Many cases won or lost strictly based off circumstantial evidence. So how does circumstantial evidence work? Let's say we closed all the windows up here and we shut all the blinds. And you can't see out. And all of a sudden, Mr. Jason in the back there, he decides to walk outside. And you hear what sounds like thunder going on. And the pounding of water on the roof. And a little while later, Mr. Jason comes back in, and he's got a raincoat on, and he's covered from head to toe, and he's drenched. What's that pretty good circumstantial evidence of? That's raining outside, right? There's compelling circumstantial evidence. When you take it with physical evidence and eyewitness testimony, you can begin to make a mighty case for the events of Scripture. So let me give you a simple example here. Who's this fella? Who does not know who this fella is? Are you serious? Okay. How many of you are Americans? Okay. So can I have a Canadian gentleman, one of the Canadian guys, stand up and tell us who this is?
McDonald.
Who is it?
Johnny McDonald.
What's he famous for?
First Prime Minister of Canada.
First Prime Minister of Canada. Absolutely right. You just celebrated, what, your 150th anniversary as a nation? How do you know that Sir John Anthony, is it Anthony McDonald? You know, I don't know George Washington's middle name, so why would you guys know the middle name? How do you know he ever existed? Who's on your bill, right? Exactly right. It's the same three things we're just talking about. You can look at eyewitness testimony, right? You can look at people who were writing during the time that John McDonald is alive. If I remember right, and I'm looking at my notes, his great rival was a fellow by the name of George Brown. They're the ones who ultimately pieced together the thing that became really the birth documents for what became the nation of Canada. You know what's some of the best evidence that McDonald existed? Look at George Brown's writings, his rival. You want to see evidence that George Washington existed? Look at what the British are writing about in 1776. You look at eyewitness accounts from when he was alive. You can also look at corroborating physical evidence. This is his birth certificate from Scotland, as I understand it. That's what I found on the web this morning. We have a lock of his hair, by the way. Incidentally, where can you go look at the birth certificate? It's in your National Archives, wherever that is. I guess it's in Ottawa, is where the birth certificate is. What's great, compelling, circumstantial evidence that he existed? Your country. Anyway, so let's do the same thing with the Bible. And we're going to focus on the book of Exodus because it's fun and I've got Legos to show you. Let's see if we can recreate, do the CSI test, do a forensic test on the Bible. Is the Bible a reliable witness to history? And to set this up, we need to figure out when the events of Exodus took place according to the scripture, according to history. We know from 1 Kings chapter 6, here, look there real quick. 1 Kings chapter 6. Pull out my Walmart glasses. If you want to know when the Exodus took place, you can kind of fix this date as being one of the key central dates in the Old Testament. It came to pass, 1 Kings 6 verse 1, it came to pass in the 480th year after the children of Israel had come out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, which is the second month, that he began to build the house of the Lord. So look at what verse 1 says there. 480 years after the children of Israel came out of Egypt, during the fourth year of Solomon's reign, they began to build the temple, the house of the Lord. Well, archaeologically, we have pretty significant evidence to suggest that Solomon came to power in 970 BC. We have pretty significant evidence to suggest that the foundation of the temple was laid in 966 BC. So it matches up real well. Fourth year of Solomon's reign, they began to lay the foundation of the temple. If you go back 480 years earlier, according to that verse, 480 years earlier, it drops you in the middle of 1446 BC. So we need to go to Egypt in 1446 BC to see if we can find any corroborating evidence to the events that are laid out in the book of Exodus. So let's do that. Let's see what evidence is out there that these things took place. By the way, that's where it would have occurred. Best evidence, in my opinion, is that the parting of the Red Sea occurred in the Gulf of Suez, northwest corner of what is the Red Sea. Some people in the past 15 years think that Mount Sinai is over in Saudi Arabia. That's bad archaeology. It occurred on the Sinai Peninsula for reasons we won't go into now. But roughly somewhere up there is probably where the parting of the Red Sea took place. Regardless, we know it took place in Egypt. So let's look at some of the evidence and let's put it up to the CSI test. So the biblical assertion is that Egypt suffered 10 miraculous plagues brought on by God to free the Israelites. And I think you read this morning. Moses writes, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, God said this, I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my work wonders, which I will do in its midst, and after that he will let you go. So here's the claim to be tested. That 10 plagues took place, that this occurred around 1446 BC, or about 3,400 years ago, 3,500 years ago, and that it took place in Egypt and involved the Egyptians and the Israelites. What are the 10 plagues? See how good you are remembering your Prince of Egypt film. Or is that the latest one? What's the latest one? What is it called? I can never remember these things. Prince of Egypt's pretty good. What are the 10 plagues? Go ahead, call them out. Water and the blood. There's one. What's another one? That's another one. Where's another one? Locust. What's another one? Darkness. What's another one? Boils. Another one? Gnats. Death of the firstborn. Zach, what else? What are we missing? Hail and fire, right? We miss any or we got them all? Egypt is the world's superpower 3,400 years ago. They are the top nation on the face of the earth. They're leading the world in medical understanding. The oldest medical textbooks in the world come out of Egypt. They're called the Hebrews Papyrus. Probably the oldest papyrus we have in the world. They're leading the world in science. Now, they're a disaster in their medical practices. They don't know anything about germs, but at least they're trying. They seem to be fascinated by using cow dung as a remedy to every illness that comes along. Is that a good idea to you?
No.
Take cow dung and apply it to a wound?
No.
Yes.
And you're going to smell like cow.
That's true. Also, it's probably got germs in it, right?
Yeah.
They don't know anything about germs. They're leading the world in mathematics. They're leading the world in science. This is the world's superpower of the day. They're coming up with incredible understanding of astronomy. You think this sophisticated culture, which at the same time, by the way, is a major slave state, you think this world, though, would have this culture, this empire would have a memory of the events of the book of Exodus. This is the Ipuwer Papyrus. This is found in the National Archaeological Museum in Leiden, Netherlands. It's called the Dialogue of Ipuwer and the Lord of All. This dates back to about 1,400 years before Christ. We've reason to believe from the text, this particular copy is about 3,400 years, about 1,400 BC. We think there's a generation earlier that we haven't located yet. We may never locate. But this is from the right time in history. And it's written by a guy who's a political satirist. He's an Egyptian. He's a satirist. You know what a satirist is? It's somebody who is criticizing their government. But 3,400 years ago, in this massive slave state that is Pharaoh's kingdom, you better be careful in the way you criticize the Egyptian government, right? Because they could tell you at the drop of a hat. So he engages in this political discussion in this Ipuwer Papyrus, where he's talking about bad things that are befalling Egypt. He's talking about bad things that are befalling Egypt, and he's not thrilled about how the Egyptian government is handling these things. So let me show you some of the things that he mentions. He's talking about how Egypt is being plagued at different points where the river Nile is turning into blood. He says in chapters are a modern convention. Back then they didn't write with chapters and verses. But in Ipuwer Papyrus chapter 2 verse 10, it says the river, which is their term for the Nile, is blood. Men shrank from tasting and thirst for water. Earlier on, he talks about blood being throughout the land and that blood is in water everywhere. He mentions the plague of hail and fire. The fire ran along the ground. There was hail and fire mingled with the hail. You understand this is written by an Egyptian who is not a believer in the God of Israel. He's writing 3,400 plus years ago, and he's confirming the events that show up in the book of Exodus. He talks about the land being without light. He mentions that the animals are suffering tremendously, and then he seems to imply that something is happening to boys, that a number of boys are dying. He doesn't mention all of the plagues, but he mentions five of them. That's great eyewitness testimony that the events that the Bible is talking about, this is written by somebody who has no belief in the God of Israel, and yet he's talking about things that are befalling Egypt at the very time that Moses is there. Now, this one's probably even more compelling. In fact, it is. And this is kind of hot off the presses, at least archaeologically speaking. We've only been mulling this over for about 5 or 7 years. This is the Amduat Wall Mural. We know archaeologically The Pharaoh who is on the throne of Egypt during the time of Moses is Amenhotep II. Amenhotep II. He is the guy who's on the throne of Egypt in 1446 BC. So when you're reading about Pharaoh hardening his heart against God, that's Amenhotep II. This is a mural that's found in his tomb. This is fascinating to Egyptologists. It was first discovered by the Germans right before the start of World War I. Unfortunately, they're digging in Egypt, and the British have control over it, and the war breaks out, and these German archaeologists are forced to leave. The next go at it is the British archaeologists in the late 1930s. They start looking at this mural because it's disturbing to Egyptologists, and I'll tell you why it's disturbing in 1 second. They start to have a go at it, and they're doing their work in 1938 and 1939, and guess what happens? Another war breaks out, so the British have to leave. It's finally left to a set of American archaeologists about 10 years ago, 8 years ago. They go back in and they start to study this thing. The reason why it's fascinating to Egyptologists, and I'll show you other panels of it in a second, it's telling a story about something that took place during Amenhotep II's reign. It mentions, now when the Germans first came across it, they thought, this is apocalyptic. It's talking about all these great catastrophes that are going to befall Egypt at the time of the end. The British in the 30s said, you know, there's too many crazy parallels between this and what shows up in the book of Exodus. Every one of the plagues, all 10 plagues, is mentioned in this thing. Every one of them. And it talks about a fight between Amenhotep and a very interesting leader of rebels. And it mentions the name of the rebels. And it mentions the god that the rebel serves. The rebels serve. We'll come back to that in a second. But the British start thinking, you know, the Germans, great archaeologists, but they're wrong here. This is not apocalyptic in predicting what's going to occur. It's recollective. And the reason why Egyptology, you know what I mean by recollective? Looking back on something that's just taken place. And the reason why Egyptologists were fascinated by this mural was because Egyptians are classic propagandists. In other words, they don't talk about bad things that happens to their nation. That's why the Ipuwar papyrus is kind of really interesting, because he's criticizing the Egyptian government. If you ever go to, anybody ever been to the United Nations? Good. If you ever go to the United Nations, in the foyer there, there's the oldest treaty we have a tablet of in the world. It's the Hittite treaty between the Egyptians and the Hittites. If you go to Egypt and you look at reliefs that portray the battles between the Egyptians and the Hittites, you'd think the Egyptians won the war. But we know the Hittites won the war, the Turks. We know they won the war because the peace treaty, guess who's paying who? The Egyptians are paying reparations to the Hittites, which means the Hittites won the war. The Egyptians are classic propagandists. The fact that this mural shows up in this guy's tomb and in the next 19 pharaohs' tombs, what we think was going on is as a new pharaoh came to power, you know, the previous pharaoh, he dies. Technically, the high priest under the previous pharaoh is supposed to die as well. You don't want to be an Egyptian high priest underneath pharaoh because once he dies, you're supposed to die. Now, they didn't always enforce that, but they did sometimes. We know that when the new pharaoh comes to power, that there would be a team of priests that would draw this mural out and give it for the next pharaoh so that it could be painted on his tomb. That's why this mural shows up 20 consecutive times. Every one of the plagues that shows up in the book of Exodus is in this mural. And it talks about Amenhotep II fighting against this leader of the rebels, whose names we'll come back to in a second. Here's another bit of evidence. We could do more and more of this stuff. You all know what that is, right? What is it? Right, it's the Sphinx. Everybody goes to Egypt. They want to see. I know some of us in the room have been to Egypt. You go to Egypt. You've been to Egypt, right? Have you been to Egypt?
Yeah.
Right. How many times? Have you ever seen this?
Yeah.
The most important thing with the Sphinx, in my book, is not the Sphinx, it's what's between his paws. Between his paws is the dream stela of Thutmose IV. Thutmose IV, guess whose daddy is his daddy? Amenhotep II, the pharaoh of the Exodus. Amenhotep II is his father. He is the next pharaoh. According to the Bible, what should have happened to Thutmose IV's older brother? He should have died during what? The plague of the firstborn.
as your Bible says, even Pharaoh's own son died. In this dream stela of Thutmose IV, he talks about how he came to power, and he makes this little inferential statement. He says, I never expected to become Pharaoh. You know what Egyptologists, archaeologists have said? He's clearly not the oldest son of Pharaoh. How would we know that? Because if you're the oldest son of Pharaoh, as soon as you're old enough to understand things, what are you being trained for? You're going to be the next Pharaoh. The fact that he says, I never expected to become Pharaoh, screams out to us, something happened to his older brother. His older brother died. It's great circumstantial evidence that the plague of the firstborn took place in Egypt. I'll just throw you out at this thing because I received a position paper several years back from one of the archaeologists who thinks that the oldest references to Friday the 13th being a bad luck day go back to Egypt. In 1446, Nisan 1446 BC, which is the date of the Exodus according to the Bible, is Saturday morning. But in Egyptian reckoning, it's Friday night. It would have been the 13th of the month that day. So you don't have to do too much with that. I just think it's kind of interesting that even the origins of this idea that Friday the 13th is a bad luck day may in fact go back to the book of Exodus, which is interesting. Anyway, did you know we had a camera? We had a camera on the ground during the time of the events of the book of Exodus. And even though most of you know or are thinking, no, there's no way you had a camera back then. When was photography invented, by the way? Invented in the early 1800s by the French. The first picture ever taken was an exposure for 8 hours of a pigeon coop in Paris. So that's why there are no photos of anybody before like 1810 or something like that. Anyway, we did have a camera on the ground. And there's Moses. I guess Moses is the one with the raised eyebrow. And there's Aaron. Aaron putting the rod into... Did Aaron put the rod into the water? Or was it Moses? It was Moses? So the Lego Bible's got it wrong here. Anyway, there the Nile's turning into blood red. And, of course, the fish die. They're plastic. I mean, plague of frogs. There's Kitty. He wants no part of the plague of frogs. See him above Pharaoh's head? Who's the Pharaoh, by the way? Amenhotep II. That's right. There's the plague of, I don't even know what they are. Gnats. I don't know what that is. You know, each one of the, there's the plague on the livestock. You know, people read the book of Exodus and they think, boy, God is really going to town on the Egyptians. Do you understand that all of the plagues are designed to do two things? They're designed to get Egypt to free up the Israelites, but they're also doing a second thing, which we never talk about. The second thing that they're doing is they're demonstrating to the Egyptians what? You're worshiping the wrong thing. Each one of the plagues is designed to attack a different god. The Egyptians worshiped the sun. So when God caused darkness to exist, by the way, the Ipuwar papyrus says the darkness existed for 3 days. When God brings about that darkness, he's actually attacking Egyptian god Ra to show to the Egyptians that he's not a real god, I'm the real god. When he attacks, they worship the Nile. When he turns it into blood, he's attacking their worship system, trying to show to them, you're worshiping the wrong things. So it's actually the book of Exodus, not only a demonstration of God's power to free the Israelites, but it's a demonstration to the Egyptians that he's the true God. That's why a number of Egyptians leave with the Israelites. I don't know why he has a boil on his pants. There's fire and hail, and I guess they ran out of fire Legos. This is supposedly the plague of locusts, and I've been trying to figure out what these things are. They look like little handguns to me. And then this is the, what's this? Very good, plague of darkness. And there's the Passover. Okay. See what we're doing? We could do this with any historical chapter in the Bible, and you can start to piece together evidence. Can't do it with the book of Proverbs or Ecclesiastes so much because they're wisdom. But you can do it with the historical stuff. You really start to build this thing out. Let's look at the parting of the Red Sea. According to Exodus 14, 27, Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and when the morning appeared, the sea returned to its full depth while the Egyptians were fleeing into it. So the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. So the claim to be tested, the Red Sea divided and the Egyptian army drowned. This occurred in 1446 BC. Where did it occur? In the Red Sea. Who was involved? The Egyptian army. Let's go back to our Amduat wall mural. The guy working on this right now, his name is Brad Sparks. Remember I said last night about peer review? It's about a dozen universities around the world that are looking at his research, where he's changing the paradigm. It's not apocalyptic, it's recollective. It's talking about the events that the book of Exodus seems to be speaking about. In this mural, Pharaoh, Amenhotep II, is fighting a leader of the rebels. The leader of the rebels is named Moshe. Moshe worships a god named Yahweh. Moses and Yahweh. And then there's this interesting panel, which I've had recreated because it's so faint, which we've had recreated. Here is Pharaoh. He's fighting against the leader of the rebels, who's Moshe. Moshe is depicted as a staff with a serpent's head, which is interesting. In the first panel, we know that this is the Red Sea based off the hieroglyph, and there's something seems to be going on with the Red Sea. You see how it's split? You got boats on either side, but something has happened with the Red Sea where it's split. And in the next scene, you have one of the rarest of things, as I understand it, because Pharaoh is leaning on his staff, which is a sign of sadness, and you never see that with Egyptian pharaohs. He's leaning over in this sign of sadness, and something has happened to his army. Now, it's not chariots, but we know that's his army. And they look to be in the Red Sea, dead. Evidence for the parting of the Red Sea. There's grave stela up in Greece, dating to about 1,400 years before Christ. I could show you this, but I just don't have time. And almost like a comic strip of the Egyptians chasing a guy with a staff into the sea that divides. And the next scene, he's turned back with a rock and the chariots have been drowned in this, almost this comic strip scene. They're carvings into rock. Just, again, evidence that these things are took place in history. Let's speed this along. This is Amenhotep III. He's the grandson of Amenhotep II, so it's complicated. Amenhotep II is the pharaoh of the Exodus. His son is Thutmose IV. His grandson is Amenhotep III. For some reason in history, this guy becomes monotheistic and his wife, Queen Tai, and I think King Tut is their son or their grandson. They become monotheistic. And Egyptologists have always wondered, why in the world did they out of nowhere become monotheistic? In other words, only worship one god. Something happened in their history that caused them to doubt the power of their gods. Now, unfortunately, they didn't turn to the true God. They continued to worship Ra, the sun god. They got rid of their other gods for at least that one generation. It's circumstantial evidence that something shook up their belief in all these other gods. Fortunately, we had a camera there. There's Moses. It's the parting of the Red Sea. And there go our Israelites, and there's a happy Israelite. Is that a boy or a girl? They all have exactly the same haircuts, but oh, that's a girl back there. So there they are walking through the parted Red Sea, and here come the Egyptians. And can you imagine being that Egyptian army? You've just seen your whole country devastated by plague after plague, and they're obviously supernatural things, right? And now your crazy pharaoh is ordering you to go into the Red Sea, which is just parted. You're watching walls of water on either side. These guys must have been like, what are we, stupid? You know, but sure enough, they go in. And, of course, what happens to them? There they are, drowning in the Red Sea. Numbers 21. Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live. So the biblical claim to be tested is that a serpent was lifted on a pole for healing. You remember the story? The Israelites are complaining about the manna that God is giving them from heaven. All I'm doing here is I'm showing you different bits of evidence from the parting of the Red Sea, from the plagues, from the wilderness wanderings and the conquest, so that you can look at this stuff and say, you know what? The evidence is there that this stuff exactly took place. The Bible talks about that the the Israelites began to have disdain for God's provision while they were in the wilderness. And a bunch of fiery snakes came through and they ended up getting bit. In order to save them, God does this almost like a type. He causes Moses and the leadership of Israel to put a brass pole with a brass serpent on it. And the idea is that if you'd been bitten by the snake, all you had to do is look at the serpent on the pole and you'd be healed. You remember the story? Okay. So is there any evidence that that took place? I got to tell you, I've had Greek archaeologists come to me and say they think there's something to what I'm about to show you and this event that took place in Numbers. This is where the pole would have been lifted up in the wilderness. We know from what the Bible says as to where the event took place and from other Israeli writings that it would have occurred in this area called Wadi al-Rum. Wadi Rum is in Jordan. It's gorgeous. It's like the Grand Canyon, maybe about a third as high, but it's filled with sand dunes. If you ever go on a tour over there, the Bedouin boys, about 12 years old, 12 to 14 years old, they drive these old Nissan pickup trucks. And they'll come up to you and they'll say, do you want to go for a dune buggy ride in Wadi Rum? And you must say yes. This is the most fun. It is so much fun. These kids will have you laughing because they'll drive up and down the sand dunes. And if you know your history, anybody know World War I history, Lawrence of Arabia? This is where he's doing all his exploits. In fact, that's his image right up there. It was carved right after World War I. So Lawrence of Arabia was fighting in the area where Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. We know exactly where these things took place. Here's what Greek archaeologists have told me, and I think they're right. The oldest symbols for medicine, you have ambulance corps. What's St. John's Ambulance? Is that where Crawford's Beth works, St. John's Ambulance? I bet every ambulance you see, they have one of these two images on them, right? These medical images, the U.S. Army started using this, the Canadian Army started using these symbols. This is the oldest Greek version of this. It's called the caduceus. For some reason in the 500 years before Christ, the Greeks begin to worship as a symbol of healing these snakes on a pole. We've now been able to establish, that's the caduceus. The earliest forms of worshiping a snake on a pole so that it would bring about healing goes back to Asclepius, the work of worship of Asclepius, which is maybe 1,200 years before Christ. Now understand what I'm saying here. These are idols and their corruptions coming out of Greece and coming out of Egypt. But it's just interesting that in that part of the world, there begins to be this understanding of a serpent being on a pole brings about healing. We think that's circumstantial evidence that there's a memory that has pervaded those cultures of how all the Israelites were healed when they looked at a serpent on a pole. It's compelling. Of course, we had a camera back there. Again, we're just randomly choosing things from Moses' writings. When they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, the people whom we saw are men of great stature. There we saw the giants, the descendants of Anak, came from the giants. The Bible teaches that there were giants in the land of Canaan. You all have heard of Goliath. Is there evidence, is there not goofy, photoshopped giant skeletons that show up on Google, is there archaeological evidence that giants in fact existed from this part of the world? Sure enough, there's a tremendous amount. Let me show you some. So the claim to be tested is that giants existed in the land of Canaan. This occurred about 1444 BC, although the Bible talks about them being there before and afterwards, and that it would have occurred in what is today's Israel. This is the Egyptian execration texts. These date back as far as 1900 BC. This particular one dates to about 1700 BC. The way it worked is this. The Egyptian army, they're fighting up in Canaan. They're trying to take the land of Canaan to create vassal states. And when they would come across tough armies, they would send these little idols back home to their priests. And on the idols, they would write the names of their enemies and a description of their enemies. And the Egyptian priests would engage in this ceremony where they would bring about a cursing upon the people's names who were mentioned on the little idols. And then they would smash the idols. And the idea was that as they smashed the idols, so too that the gods of Egypt would attack their enemies. Now, forget all that mumbo jumbo. The thing that's fascinating is what is written on the idols, because it's a description of their enemies. And this particular one here, and again, these were found several decades back, is the Egyptian army is talking about the Li'anek people, what the Bible calls the Anakim. The Li'anek people. And in the description, it says these people, on average, are twice our height. They're two times as tall as we are. And it's an Egyptian record of what they're experiencing up in Canaan, written by the Egyptian army. And it gets even better. This is the Anastasi Papyrus. This is arguably maybe the oldest war correspondent document ever found. It dates back to about 1,300 years before Christ. It's a letter from one Egyptian ordnance guy to another Egyptian ordnance guy. You know what ordnance guys are? They collect supplies for the army. The senior officer is named Hori, and he's writing to a junior officer named Amenemope. And he criticizes Amenemope for doing certain things wrong. Hori says to Amenemope, "You're not good at keeping on top of our supplies, and you don't do a good job of keeping records of how much our armies have traveled as they're trying to go up into Canaan." And he says, "But this is the thing that bugs me the most about you. You keep exaggerating the height of our enemies. We've got to be accurate when we're reporting stuff to the Egyptian headquarters. You keep saying the guys that we're fighting, on average," and he uses a different term, "are about 13 feet tall. He goes, "They're not that high. They're only about 9 feet tall. Stop exaggerating." Now, that's tremendous evidence. You've got a reprimanding letter from an older officer to a junior officer claiming you're fouling this thing up by exaggerating too much, but then he confirms they're 9 feet tall, the guys they're fighting. It's great evidence that there are giants in the land of Canaan. This is the Ramesses II relief. So yeah, Ramesses was not the Pharaoh of the Exodus, even though Prince of Egypt says he was. He comes along a few hundred years later. It's Amenhotep II. This is talking about a fight that the Egyptian army is having with Shasu warriors in and around the land of Canaan. The Shasu warriors, according to the hieroglyph, are said to be almost 10 feet tall. And the reason why this is so fascinating to Egyptologists, because Egyptologists will always have noticed that the Egyptians will always depict their soldiers as bigger than their enemies. But in this depiction, you have Egyptian soldiers who've captured these two Shasu warriors. And what the Egyptian relief artists have done is they've caused the Shasu warriors to sit on their bottoms so that they could depict the Egyptian soldiers as taller. Do you see this? So here you've got the Egyptian soldiers as taller, and then you've got the Shasu warriors so that they're kneeling or sitting down in subservience to the Egyptian army. Their height is listed as being close to 10 feet. And what's fascinating is that the Egyptian artists who are depicting this at the time are trying to go out of their way to show how big these guys are. Look how big they are in relative to everybody else around them. And yet still have them so they're in this subservient position. You could do this again and again and again. These are just some of the things that we've found that argues for the existence of giants in and around the land of Canaan. Your Bible is reliable. Now, the Lego depiction of this is a disaster, so I guess that's Goliath. Next one to test. The walls of Jericho collapsed, which enabled Israel to conquer the Amorite stronghold. So Joshua 6 says, "It happened when the people heard the sound of the trumpet and the people shouted with a great shout that the wall fell down flat. Then the people went up into Jericho and they took the city. They burned the city and all that was in it was fire. So the Bible claimed to be tested was Jericho's walls collapsed and the city was burned. This would have occurred in 1406 BC. Why do we know that? Because they would have wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. They left Egypt in 1446 BC. So we know that Jericho fell in 1406, 1405 BC. The Bible says that when Jericho fell, the walls collapsed, and that the Israelis were told to not take any of the harvest, not take any of the goods coming in Jericho. We know that Jericho is being sacked right around the harvest time. So when archaeology, Jericho is a disaster, by the way, archaeologically. We learned our trade here. Really, the first big dig in history took place in Jericho. And there was no such thing at the time as archaeological squares. When you're doing an archaeological dig, you'll dig in squares. They're 5 foot by 5 foot squares often. You'll dig down and you don't touch other parts of the site. Why don't you touch other parts of the site? Because you know 50 years from now they're going to have better technology than you have today. So you leave whole swaths of the site untouched. And you dig. And you dig during the dig season, which usually is about 6 weeks during the summer. And then once you're done with the dig, what do? You fill it in. Because you're not going to be there for several months. You fill it in. You don't want the locals or cows getting into the thing. You fill it in. And then you come back next summer and you spend the first couple of days, you dig it out with the sand you put in there. We didn't know any of that stuff when we first started in Jericho. So one of our archaeologists found in Jericho, this is the world's leading expert in Jericho, is a guy named the name of Bryant Wood. He also works on the ABR staff. For the past 100 years, there's been a fight about when did Jericho fall? Everybody knows the walls collapsed. The argument is, when did it fall? The Bible makes the case it must have fallen 1406 BC. Well, sure enough, we have found tons of jars filled with crops in them, filled with unused grain. But here's the big discovery in the last 30 years that has changed the whole paradigm. You see that black layer? Let me use my laser here. See that black layer right there? That's what's called a carbon burn layer. It's found throughout the entire city of Jericho. It's a carbon burn layer. What that means is this city burned to the ground. The Bible says that Jericho was burned to the ground by the Israelites. There are two other cities that were also burned to the ground during the conquest. Hazor and Ai. All three of those cities have a burn layer in them. And you know what the burn layer dates to? About 1406 BC. Just like your Bible says. Hazor has a burn layer in it. Guess what it dates to? About 1406 BC, 1405 BC. Ai has a burn layer in it. Dates to about 1406, 1405, 1404 BC. Give or take a year or two. It's right where we would expect it. Just more evidence that your Bible is trustworthy. So there we are. Now, I don't know why they're wearing purple turbans. They're marching around Jericho. These are Amorites, incidentally. You know, I had a kid last week come to me. Even the kid, he's 34 years old. And he was saying to me the reason he doesn't like God. He doesn't understand why God would have had the Israelites kill all the Canaanites. Understand that the Canaanites were given 400 years to repent. They are a vicious, vicious society. They engage in infanticide like you wouldn't believe. But recognize this, any one of those Canaanites could have been spared. And proof of it is Rahab. Rahab came to believe that the God of Israel was the true God. The only reason these two spies were sent into Jericho, and they didn't even know this, they didn't get any actionable military intelligence for Joshua. This was God's way of preserving Rahab and her family. Anyway, there we go. The walls collapse. There the tough Israelis come in with their bad haircuts. They're slaughtering the Amorites. They're plastic, people. They're plastic. Very edifying, right? Never be invited back here again. Joshua 10. Joshua conquered all the land, the mountain country in the south and the lowland and the wilderness slopes and all their kings. And Joshua conquered them from Kadesh Barnea as far as Gaza and all the country of Goshen, even as far as Gibeon. Book of Joshua, Book of Judges are essentially telling you about the conquest of the land of Canaan. Is there any evidence that this took place apart from the burn layers that I've told you about? Oh, yes, there is. There's tons of evidence. This is called the Amarna Tablets. It's a letter from a a Canaanite king, a guy by the name of Abdi Heba. Abdi Heba is an Amorite. And he writes this letter, that's the actual tablet, about 1400 years before Christ. He writes a letter to Pharaoh of Egypt. And what he's doing is he's begging Pharaoh of Egypt for help. And here's why he's begging him for help. All the local rulers are lost. Not a single ruler remains to the king. These states were vassal states in some ways to Egypt. They paid tribute to Egypt. They're in the land of Canaan. Let the king turn his attention to the archers so that the archery troops of the king, my lord, go forth. None of the king's lands remain. The Apiru, which is the Amorite way of saying Hebrew, the Hebrews have plundered all the king's lands. If the archery troops arrive this year, then the lands of the king, my lord, will survive. But if the archery troops do not arrive, then the lands of the king, my lord, are lost. What he's saying here is this. Look, Pharaoh, I'm losing all this territory. We're being slaughtered by the Apiru. If you'll send your archers, these renowned Egyptian archers, maybe we can yet save your territory and save my kingdom. And we know that Pharaoh does what? He wants no part of the Israelites. Why would he want any part of them? Look what they did to his country a generation earlier. Great evidence for the conquest. Everything we've looked at here is from sources outside of the Bible. Everything. These are Canaanite letters, Canaanite king letters. They're Egyptian sources. Anyway, all the slides will be presented. I'm going to finish with a story. I've got 7 minutes. And tonight I'm going to tell you dog stories. Now, I told this story up in Seattle about 3 weeks ago. And somebody came up to me and said, this story I'm telling you is an urban legend. I can tell you, hand on heart, this is not an urban legend, because I talked to a police officer that was directly involved with this. So this is what happened about back in 1997. Now, we all live in the land of cell phones. And in 1997, that technology was just coming on the scene. I mean, certainly portable phones had existed before then, but they weren't in common use, except in Japan. Japan and Korea, they had cell phones all over the place, but not in the U.S. or Canada. In 1997, there was a shopping mall opened in Westchester County in New York. It's called the Westchester Mall, if I remember right. And it had just opened up, and it's one of those malls that, you know, people go to. They, you know, you could tell it's one of those highfalutin malls because Neiman Marcus is there. And, you know, these malls where you go and you look at the ties are like $200, and you say, oh, that's interesting, I'm not going to buy my clothes here. It was one of those type of malls, these highfalutin malls with all these fancy stores. And it had been open maybe 2 or 3 weeks. And we know the story is of one woman who was coming out to her car in the parking garage that was underneath the mall. And she gets into her car and she pulls up to the stoplight so she could jump onto what would be the Cross Westchester Expressway to go south towards Yonkers, my hometown. As she pulls up to the stoplight, out of nowhere, a white dump truck comes racing up behind her. And the guy screaming at her. And he throws his door. Now, she is at the stoplight. She's looking at this in the rearview mirror. There's lights blowing. Sorry, the horn blowing. And the lights are being flashed on and off. And sure enough, as she's sitting there watching this commotion behind her, she's thinking, what did I do? Did I cut him off? How could I cut him off in a parking lot? You know, a parking garage. So sure enough, what do you think the guy does? He throws his door open. And he starts to step down out of his truck, out of this dump truck. And he starts to come towards her car. So she's looking at this guy, this big guy, get out of the car, and he's screaming something. So she thinks, I'm going to go through the light. I'm not going to wait here and be confronted by this guy. So she puts her foot on the gas, and she drives through the light. Sure enough, as she drives through the light, you know, she's looking to make sure no cars clip her. She jumps onto the Cross Westchester Expressway, and she's hoping the guy will stay. What do you think he does? He jumps back into the truck, and he starts to follow her through the light. So now she jumps on the Cross Westchester Expressway, which has got trucks and it's a super highway in that part of the world. And she's racing, and this truck is bearing down on her. And she's like, what in the world did I do to this guy to get him so riled up that he wants to, it's the parking lot. So she's nervous, It's like, I don't want to deal with this guy. He's something's clearly wrong with him. I don't want to be assaulted by him. So she gets down to where the Sawmill Parkway is, and she thinks to herself, if I can jump on the Sawmill Parkway, he's not allowed to come on the parkway because parkways in the U.S., trucks are not allowed to go on. So she drives down the ramp from the Cross Westchester Expressway onto the Sawmill Parkway. What do you think the truck driver does? He follows her down the ramp. So now he's chasing her down the ramp. She has to come to a stop sign. I know this area very well. She has to come to the stop sign. She blows through the stop sign and she thinks, okay, what am I going to do now? I'm going to call my husband because she has one of the early cell phones. So she dials her husband up, who's at home. This is a Saturday. And he picks up and she starts to tell him what's going on. He says, look, race down the Somo Parkway. There's always a speed trap where the county police officers are, and they'll see you and they'll pull you over, and then you can tell them what's going on. And regardless, make your way towards home because I'll have the Yonkers police waiting here. So that's what they decide. While she's flying along in this car, going 75, 80 miles an hour on this little parkway, she's being chased by the dump truck. Sure enough, she comes up to a set of lights on the parkway where the speed trap is. And wouldn't you know it, there's no county cop there. So she's confronted with, all right, all this traffic is backed up. I can go behind and then he'll have his chance and or I can jump off the side and run on the side of the parkway, you know, on the breakdown lane. So she makes the decision she's going to jump in the breakdown lane, and she starts blowing through the breakdown line, and sure enough, the truck follows her. This guy is determined, and she can't figure out what she did wrong. So she blows through the light where the speed trap would normally be. It's a street light on a parkway for some reason, and the truck follows her. She makes it down to the next set of lights, which is Yonkers. She jumps off at Yonkers. She makes a right on Executive Boulevard, makes a right on Neperhan Avenue, and her house is right there. The dump truck follows her through the first set of lights, through the second set of lights, makes a right on Executive Boulevard, a right on Neperhan Avenue. She flies into her driveway. Her husband is waiting for her. She jumps out of the car, races into the house, and just as the dump truck races up behind her and goes sliding onto her lawn, every cop in Yonkers shows up. They pull their revolvers out. They go up to the dump truck driver. They go up to the dump truck driver and they say, get out. The dump truck driver goes, it's not me. Look in her back seat. So the police go back over to the car, and sure enough, right before the woman had gotten in her car, a guy with a knife had jumped into her back seat. The guy she was fleeing from was trying to save her. And it's the same thing with some of you. You're fleeing from the one who's trying to save you. The Lord Jesus Christ is trying to save you. You think the Christian life and the Christian walk is uninteresting, or you think he's not worth giving your whole life to give every part of your life to. You're fleeing from him, and he's the one who's not only trying to save you, he's one who's trying to give you this fullness of life in this relationship with him. Don't do that. The one who loves you so much is the one driving the white dump truck. So let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer. And tonight we're going to talk about doggies and dinosaurs. Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has chased us hard. Father, I just pray if there's anyone in this room, I don't know a few of these kids I know, but most I don't know, Father. I don't know if they're saved. I don't know if they're not. But regardless, Father, I know that each believer is called to a life where they turn their lives over to you, turn the control of their lives over to you. And Father, for the unbeliever, the one who's never asked Christ to save them, Father, I pray this weekend would be about this whole process of understanding their need for a Savior, that you as a holy God must judge sin, and that you've provided a way to be saved, for us to be saved, even though we're sinners. So, Father, we just lift these things up. And again, as believers, we might be assured of the evidence that shows the Bible is reliable. Science bears it out. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.